I do have some note sheets that Chao's passing out, so thanks, Chao. And hopefully you can follow along as we do this overview of the Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians. But before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here together this morning. We thank you for blessing us with that opportunity, because we know that without you, we don't have anything. But we thank you that we have your word, and we have it to guide and direct us. And we just pray that as we look through this letter to the Galatians today, you would help us to understand it and to be able to apply it to ourselves. Just help me as I explain it, that you would help me to be clear. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So when we look at a book or a letter, one of the first things we'd like to know is who wrote it. Who wrote it? If we look at verse 1 of Galatians chapter 1, we get our answer. Sometimes it's not easy to figure out who wrote something, but in this case, it's clearly stated. So chapter 1, verse 1 starts off, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ. So the very first word of the book identifies the person that wrote it, Paul. Who was Paul? Well, Paul is a very familiar character to us. There's a lot of books written by Paul. There's a lot of information about Paul. And we know that he was formerly known as Saul, and then after his conversion experience, he was known as Paul. So Paul is the one who wrote the letter to the Galatians. Another question we might ask is, well, when was this letter written? When was the letter written? Was it just written recently, or was it written a long time ago? Well, obviously it's in the Bible, so it dates back quite a way. And the letter to the Galatians was actually one of the earlier letters that was written. And there is several different ways of dating it, but the dates generally range between 49 AD to 55 AD. So that was quite a long time ago and quite early on as far as the books of the Bible were written. Why was it written? Why did Paul decide to write this letter? Well, there are some issues that are coming up. Basically, there was a false teaching that was going on. Some people were coming to churches that Paul had already set up, and they were saying, there's something more that you need to do in order to be a Christian. And so Paul was writing to counteract that teaching, to show that it was false. This was particularly because of what was going on in the church. You had churches that had Jewish believers. These were people that grew up as Jews. They'd undergone circumcision and other ceremonial traditions of the Jews. Then you had other Christians that had grown up as Gentiles. They hadn't followed any of the laws or traditions of the Jews. And now they were together in a church. And so there was a little bit of a conflict there. And we can see from the book of Acts, starting in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, it says, Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, He went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So right off the bat, we see that there's a little bit of a conflict here between Jews who are believers thinking that you should be circumcised in order to be a Christian, and Gentiles who are believers who haven't been through that. And so we have to see what's going to happen are Gentile believers going to have to be circumcised or not? And that's what Paul addresses in this letter. That's why he wrote this letter. And going to Acts 15, verse 1, we see that it got to such a point where they actually had to have a meeting in Jerusalem to settle this. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, and the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So it finally came to a head where they said, "We have to sort this out." And Paul references this in Galatians chapter 2. He says in verse 1, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." So Paul realizes that this is something that we're going to have to sort out. We're going to have to get a definitive answer. And so he takes steps to do that. And then we might ask, well, what are some of the themes of the book of Galatians? Chapter 1 clearly states that there's only one true gospel. There's only one true gospel. Some people may come to you with a different gospel, but that doesn't make it true. And so Paul goes through and states why the gospel that he preaches is the true gospel. And then he talks about how Christians have been freed from the law in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he talks about justification through faith alone and how the law doesn't give us freedom. It actually is a curse. And Paul's concern in chapter 4 is that the Galatians are going to be enslaved to the law instead of being free in Christ. And in chapter 5, he goes on to talk about that freedom in Christ. And in chapter 6, he ends up with some exhortations. So let's go through and look at Galatians starting in chapter 1. The first few verses there are typical of Paul's writings, where he gives a greeting. But this greeting is very specific. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men." And we'll see why that's important later on. Because in this beginning section, Paul's trying to define who he is and who gave him the authority to say the things that he says. But in his introduction, he tells us who he's writing to, as we've said. It's the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia was a province, a Roman province. So this area incorporates quite a few churches. Some of Paul's letters were written to churches that were in specific cities or locations. This seems to be a more general, widespread area, this Roman province of Galatia. And some churches like Lystra, Derbe, may have been included in this letter because they were part of that province. So in his introduction, or his greeting here, he addresses them. And as usual, Paul is very gracious. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is something that we should think about when we're addressing other believers, even when we have tough things to say to them. Starting off with a gracious word is the best way to start. And Paul will continue this theme towards the end of the book or the letter, because he had some harsh things to say to them in the middle. So he starts off with grace to you, and he ends the same way. And that's what our speech should be. And then in verses 6 through 10, he gives a summary of the problem. So the problem is that these Galatians have deserted the message, or it appears that they're deserting the message that Paul had given. In verse 6, he says, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, for there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So the problem is that these Galatians who were following Christ wholeheartedly have now heard something different, and they're in danger of following something different, something that's not the true gospel, something that's going to derail them and lead them astray. And so Paul says they shouldn't listen to these people. It doesn't matter if an angel came from heaven. If that angel were to speak a gospel that was contrary to what Paul had already stated, they should not listen to that person. And so that's the problem. The problem is that people can sway us. And Paul mentions this many times in different places of his letters. Don't be swayed by persuasive language, because that's not the way I came. I just came with the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel that should guide us, not persuasive words. Now, how does Paul give authenticity to his gospel? In other words, why should these people believe what Paul said and not what these other folks coming up are saying? Well, starting in verse 11, Paul gives us reasons why we should believe what he's saying as opposed to what these other people are saying. And the most important reason is that he received his revelation from Jesus himself. This was a characteristic of the apostles. They had all been with Jesus. And so Paul, not having grown up with the disciples who then became apostles, most people could think he was at a disadvantage if they didn't know that he'd actually been given this revelation from Jesus. And so now he's stating this claim. He says in verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul's first authority is that he received it directly from Jesus Christ himself. And every time that somebody tells us something, their authority should be that they received it from the Word, because the Word is what Jesus has given us. The second thing is that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, when Paul went to Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem said, "Yes, what Paul's saying is true." In other words, they confirmed that Paul had this authority. It says in verse 9, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles." So the conclusion of that big meeting that I was telling you about was that Paul was legitimate. They heard what Paul said, and they believed that his message was legitimate and that people should listen to him. So Peter and the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem agreed with what Paul was saying. Then thirdly, Peter, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, had to be corrected by Paul. So the third part of this claim to authority is that Paul even had to correct Peter who was the leader of the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem, or at least the spokesperson. So if Paul has the spiritual insight to be able to correct Peter, who would be seen by these folks as their leader, then surely Paul has the authority to make this claim. Paul emphasizes that his authority was not received from other men. So while these people are changing, these Galatians are changing what they think based on what they're hearing from other people, Paul states very clearly that he wasn't in contact with the disciples and other men to be influenced by the philosophy of men. But it was actually Jesus, as we read in verse 12, and then he continues on. He says in verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So Paul shows how he had relatively little contact with other people, and the reason for this is that his message wasn't going to be influenced by other people, but he was going to be taught by Jesus. Also, he shows the unimportance of his prior training in Judaism. He says in verse 14, "I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So these people who are coming up trying to tell the Galatians about following Jewish customs must surely realize that if anybody could teach about Jewish customs, it was Paul. And yet Paul doesn't see those customs or that knowledge as being of any importance as far as his authority is concerned. In fact, in Philippians, we read about how he considered all that training as worthless, as dirty rags. So authority based on being part of a tradition or having specific knowledge of that tradition is not meaningful when it comes to knowing about Christ. Also, Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. As we've already read, the disciples in Jerusalem or the apostles recognized that Paul had been called to minister to these Gentile people. So Paul had something specific to say to them. So Paul's authority, just to summarize, is mainly based on this fact, his meeting with Christ. Paul met Christ. We know this from Acts chapter 9, which describes the conversion of Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. This is Saul when he's persecuting the Christians on his way back. He's bringing, he's going to Damascus to try to find more people to bring back to Jerusalem. And it says, as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it will be told you what to do." Then later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul references 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." So here are several places that refer to Paul meeting with Jesus or being in heavenly places. So there's more than just Paul's claim here in Galatians. There's other books of the Bible that also give the same claim of Paul here to have this authority because he received it from Christ. Let's look at chapter 2 specifically in Galatians and think about what Peter did, because I think it serves a little bit as a warning for us. In verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." It's a sad commentary, but it's not something that, unfortunately, Peter hasn't been involved in before. We remember that during Jesus' trial, Peter disassociated himself. I don't know that man, never seen him. And so, again, Peter finds himself in a situation where he's afraid, and he resorts back to this default position of stopping to do something that he knows is right, which is eating with Gentiles. And when these other folks come in, he decides, well, you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore because I'm afraid of what these people are going to say, which is basically that Peter is not acting like a believer, associating with these uncircumcised believers. And I think that we should take this to heart and analyze ourselves, because it could be that sometimes we don't want to be seen with other believers. You know, maybe they're slightly weird in the eyes of other people. And I'm just saying from my own experience, I can't talk to your experience, but I know that sometimes you're like, well, you know what? I don't really want to be seen with this person because people might think that I'm slightly off talking to this person. And I think that that's what Peter was going through here. And I think it's something that we should be careful about. And I'm not talking about people who aren't solid believers. That's not the issue here, because these Gentiles were true believers. It was because they weren't following the code. They weren't following circumcision. They probably weren't following all the Jewish laws. And so that's what made them weird or odd in the sight of this circumcision party that was coming up. But we should never be swayed through fear of men out of doing something that's right, because that really is hurtful to the people that we're trying to avoid. And there could be any number of reasons why we don't want to be associated or we're trying to avoid with other believers. But let that never be the case. And Peter knew better, because in Acts, back to chapter 15, we're told that Peter said in verse 7, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why did you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So Peter knew what he was supposed to do. And we see clearly the effect that being afraid of people can have on even a strong leader who knew the truth. And so we should pray that we're not taken in by the same kind of thing. So what about this idea then? If salvation doesn't come through the law, if being circumcised isn't what makes you the child of God, then what does? And that's really the heart of Paul's argument in this letter, is trying to show what does make you a child of God. Because these people are coming in and they're saying, Paul's got it wrong. Paul told you all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But we want to tell you that there's some more stuff you have to do, particularly being circumcised. That's what really makes you a child of God. And so Paul has several arguments here to show that that's not the case. That adding things to Christ is the false gospel that he's been talking about. So if we look at chapter 3, there's the argument from their own experience. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith?" So from their own experience of salvation, they know how they received it. They didn't receive salvation in the Holy Spirit by following works of the law. They received it by faith in Christ. So why the change now? It doesn't seem to make sense. Just looking at their own experience should tell them that they've already received the Holy Spirit. They've already received salvation through Christ. There are no more hoops for them to jump through. It should be obvious. He says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" This is like going backwards. You're letting the Holy Spirit work in you, but now all of a sudden you're deciding that you have to do something? That doesn't make any sense, does it? But before we're so hard on them, let's look at our own lives and think about how many times we try to make ourselves better. We try to do various things because that's going to make us look better or be better Christians. If somebody came to you and said, "Well, if you do X, Y, Z, that would make you better," you might be tempted to consider it for a minute. And so we need to be careful that as Christians, our motivation is to do things out of love for Christ, out of obedience to Christ, not because we're trying to make ourselves better in anybody's eyes or in God's eyes, but because we love God, we love Jesus, and we're doing the things that he's asked us to do. And so it's easy to see how these Galatians could be swayed by this. Oh, there's something else we can do. This is great. I know this because sometimes I fall into this same trap. Maybe I should really start doing all this extra reading and all these things, which is great. Everybody should do that. When your motivation is just to make yourself better or look better in front of other people, that's not good at all. So the first thing is the argument from their experience. Then there's the argument from Abraham. He says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." When did Abraham live? Was the law given prior to Abraham or after Abraham? It was after, right? So Abraham was reckoned righteous prior to the law being given. And Abraham was the basis for the whole Jewish people. They said, Abraham's our father, therefore we're Jews, therefore we're God's chosen people. But now these circumcision party people are coming in and saying, well, you also have to be circumcised. So Paul's argument is that before Abraham was circumcised, before the law came in as a system, Abraham was already reckoned as righteousness. And he says, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So not only was the lineage, the spiritual lineage through Abraham, it extended to any true son of Abraham, and Pastor Dean's been through this in the Romans study, but there's physical sons, and then there's true sons. And being a physical son does not necessarily mean that you're a true son. And so what Paul is referring to here are people that are sons by faith. They are following Abraham's lineage or the faith of Abraham, not all the symbols and signs. And there's a lot of verses that tell us about Abraham, and we see that here in verse 15 that there's the bloodline does not give you justification. It's belief in Christ. In verse 16, it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say unto seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, unto your seed, that is Christ. So justification comes through the seed, who is Christ. This doesn't mean that all we have to do is rely on Christ and we don't have any responsibility. This is what he talks about in verse 17. What I'm saying is this, that the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So there's still a responsibility on our part to accept the promise. Just because Christ has done redeeming work for us doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility. Just because we're not under law doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility. And this is a flip side or another extreme that people can go to, where, well, I guess we can do whatever we want then because Christ has done everything, so we don't really have any obligations or responsibilities. And that's not what Paul is saying either. He's not saying that, well, because you don't have to obey the law, then there's nothing that you have to do. As we'll see later in chapter 5, it's actually a lot harder, in a sense. People like the law because it's easy, in a sense. You can create your checklist of things that you have to do. And we kind of like that because then we can measure our performance and see how we measure up. That's just our human nature. It's a lot harder to say, well, I'm not going to try to do anything. I'm going to let God work through me. I'm going to listen to God's Spirit and do what God's Spirit tells me to do. In a sense, that's harder. And so Abraham He had to believe God's promise. He had to believe that God was going to bring forth a mighty nation, and that God was going to use Abraham to bless all the nations of the world. But he couldn't see how that was going to happen. We've been doing the Genesis study, and you'll remember all the problems that Abraham had. No children, no land, having to deceive people about his wife. He had all kinds of roadblocks in his way that were threatening to stop him from believing and following this promise of God and walking in the Spirit. And sometimes it's the same with us. We allow things that people say, things that we think then we have to do to help God out. Remember, and we'll talk about this in a minute, well, let's see if we can have a son another way with Ishmael and see if maybe that's the way God wants his promise to be fulfilled. And every attempt that we make is a disaster. Anything that we do in the flesh is not pleasing to God. So we have here the argument from Abraham, and then we have the argument from the law, which we've just been talking about. The law itself is only given as a placeholder or a guardian until Christ comes. Paul makes this clear here. It says, verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So the law was given, it had its purpose, but now that Christ has come, that purpose is gone. The law was supposed to point the people of God to faith, to realize that there was no way that they could do this on their own. And that's what Abraham realized in his several meetings with God and the covenant that was ratified, that only God ratified. Abraham couldn't ratify it because he knew he couldn't fulfill the conditions of the covenant. And so the law was supposed to show the people of Israel that there was no way that they could fulfill the conditions of the law. And that's why they had to offer sacrifices, because they realized that the only thing death could pay for their sin. And so now to even imagine coming back under the law is so appalling to Paul and so difficult for him to understand. Why would these people even consider this? It just doesn't make sense. The law was supposed to point to Christ. Going back now and enslaving yourself to the law just doesn't seem to make logical sense. And yet, it's what these Galatians were being taught that they needed to do. So instead of being children, and children couldn't inherit anything, the law kept the children of Israel, they're even called the children of Israel, it kept them as children, people that had a promise but couldn't inherit it. It wasn't until Christ came, and here we see this in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So now that we're sons, we're heirs. And he goes on to talk about this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Then skip down to verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he may redeem those who are under the law, that we may receive adoption as sons. And then verse 7, for you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Sons, people who have reached that age of maturity, that age set by the Father, where they can inherit the promise. That's the difference between people living by faith in Christ and people who are living under the law, according to Paul's argument here. As somebody under the law, you're like a child. You have to follow the rules set down by the Father and controlled by the guardian and the manager. Although you have future access to the Father's possessions, you don't have it right at that point in the same way. It's still something that's promised. It's still something that's future. But those who are sons, they have access to that right now. And therefore, they have freedom in Christ. They're not under slavery to the law. And then he says at one time here in chapter 4, verse 8, you did not know God. You were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. So these Gentiles, even though they weren't under the law, they still understood this concept of being enslaved. Likely they had followed other gods or other traditions of men. And so Christ had set them free from having to offer sacrifices to their idols. We read about that in Corinthians, that, you know, the meat and drink and other things before they were sold in the market even had been offered to idols. So we know that these pagan people were enslaved to gods of their own making. And so they understand what Paul is talking about, even though they weren't under the Jewish legal system. They had a legal system of their own. Everybody does, whether they want to admit it or not. Everybody has a system that they've set up that makes them feel better about themselves. And they're enslaved, as it were, to figuring out how they can make that system work. So whoever you talk to is enslaved to something. And so everybody understands this concept of being enslaved, but not everybody understands the freedom that we can have in Christ, because that's something that can only be spiritually understood. And so Paul just can't believe that people would want to trade in that freedom and take a step back and say, well, now I'm going to put myself into this other system. And so that's one of the premise of his argument here, that the law is nothing good. People have already seen that it's a system that can't work. Even if you weren't part of the Jewish system, you've surely been part of another system of trying to make yourself better before God, and you know that that just doesn't work out. Then there is the argument of Paul's personal testimony. He talks about how they accepted him even though he was nothing great. You know, sometimes we think about Paul and we think how he must have been this figure that when people looked at him, they were just amazed and just accepted what he said because of how amazing he was. And there were several instances in Acts where the Holy Spirit was so much on the people giving the message, you know, that they mistook them for not even being people. But here Paul says in verse 13, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but instead you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. So these Galatians had not even let whatever this issue was that Paul was experiencing this illness affect their perception of the message. They looked past the messenger to the message. And so Paul says, if you're even willing to overlook that and see the power of the message itself, why does it appear now that you're looking to the messengers all of a sudden? We see earlier in chapter 2, Peter's afraid of the messengers. In chapter 1, Paul states how he's not trying to please men. And it seems like, maybe there was a little bit of, well, these people are from Jerusalem, maybe they're legitimate. Maybe we should regard them because of their stature, because of who they are, rather than looking at the message itself. But Paul says here, I wasn't anybody. If it was just accepting a message based on me as a person, you'd never have done it. You must have done it for a different reason. And in verse 15, he says, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. This is how strong their reaction to the message was initially. But now in verse 17, he says, talking about the circumcisers, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. So these are very passionate people, and they're trying to form an emotional connection with these Galatians in order to have the Galatians come to their point of view. And there's always a danger of being swayed by people that have that sense of authority. You can look at them and think, wow, these are really great people. They speak so well. They speak with such power and emotion. But their message is garbage. And so Paul is reminding the Galatians, it's all about the message, not about the messenger. At least the first time when they saw Paul, they responded to the message. Now look at the message and realize that the attempts of the messenger, no matter how good they look, are no good. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone from I am perplexed about you. So he's still trying to be gentle and kind, as I said in the beginning. Grace to you and peace. And now he doesn't really want to be this harsh with them, but this is such a serious issue that he has to be. If he could be with them face to face, then maybe he could have a different tone. But because he has to do this in a letter, he has to be a little blunt, that they're basically doing an about face here. And then there's the argument from the allegory. This is on the second side of the paper there, where he gives the allegory about the two covenants, about Ishmael and Isaac, essentially, how one was the child of a slave woman and the other was the child of promise. And he says how in the time that he wrote, the children of the slave woman correspond to the Jewish nation that's outside of Christ, the one that's still following the law as a means of salvation. They correspond to Ishmael, who is not a child of promise, but a child of the slave woman. And instead, in verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And again, he's underlining the fact that being part of the Jewish nation does not make you a spiritual son of Abraham. Undergoing circumcision, keeping the law, that's not going to bring you to the promise. That's not going to bring you to Christ or add anything to the gospel. In fact, even worse than that, it's going to keep you from Christ. In verse 30, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So the law does not bring you any closer to Christ. If anything, it stops you from Christ. And he continues this in chapter 5, verse 4. Or starting in verse 3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So this is so serious. Undergoing circumcision and trusting in that for your salvation is so serious that it's actually separated you from Christ. And so he's really concerned about these folks, that they're going down a road that's going to lead them away from Christ, that's going to separate them from Christ and from the blessing that Christ would give. So he just can't let that happen. So what does the Christian life look like then, if we are following this gospel of faith, of promise? Well, there is liberty. We see that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It says in verse 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. So we don't need to be worried about these legal . Should I be circumcised? Should I not be circumcised? What are these works of the law that I need to do? The freedom is that in Christ, all we need to have is faith working through love. That doesn't just give us the ability to do anything that we'd like to do. If we see from verses 13 through 15, he says, for you are called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So this freedom is supposed to give us an opportunity to help other people. We're not to view it as something where we can just do whatever we want. And he gives a warning in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed. If you take this freedom in the wrong direction, it's only going to end up hurting yourself and other people. Then the famous verses from verse 16 through 26 about walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. It should be quite obvious to us whether we're walking in the flesh or walking by the spirit, because we can see the things. He says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. It's quite obvious if you're not walking in the Spirit, but you're following your fleshly desires. The fleshly desires are things that we try to do or that we do, and they don't lead to good things. Walking by the Spirit is something that the Spirit does in us and produces good things. And so he says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And then the warning in 26, but let us not become boastful. Again, you can set this up. So, well, you know, I've got joy, I've got peace, I've got patience, but you've only got joy and peace. So I'm one step better than you. So even with good things, we can still return back to the checklist. And I think that's what he's talking about here in verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And so in verse 6, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, then he tells us how we should act if we think that somebody is not living the way they're supposed to live. He says that we should restore them in a spirit of gentleness, but we should look to ourselves so that we're not tempted. And then bearing one another's burdens, that's the key right there. We're looking to bear the burdens that our brothers and sisters are facing. And even in that process, we need to examine ourselves, because we might be caught doing the wrong thing. And then finally, we also need to share with others, verses 6 through 10. And this is something that, you know, Jesus taught and has been taught other places in Scripture. We remember the Acts church, when they first started off, they shared what they had and gave to anybody who was in need. He says, let the one who is taught the word in verse 6 share all good things with him who teaches. Verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So definitely living this life of faith, living out the true gospel, will show itself. And that there's another summary verse, by this all men will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. And so this is just a different way of stating that theme. If we truly love other believers, then we're going to bear their burdens. We're going to share good things with them. We're going to do good to them. So then Paul summarizes at the end, again, the authenticity. This is actually me. In verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Apparently, a lot of the letter was written by somebody else, and then he just jumps in at the end here. Maybe they had seen his handwriting before, so they would know this was something that Paul wrote. Or maybe he was just showing that, yes, I agree with this, kind of like we put a signature in regular ink at the end of a typed letter. But either way, Paul is trying to indicate that this is me. And he makes a bunch of summary statements at the end there. But may it never be in verse 14 that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I think that that's a great summary statement for this book. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross is the central part of the message. Romans 1:17, you know, makes that clear. Without the cross, we don't have anything. If we try to add anything to the cross, we don't have anything. And so there are several verses here that could be considered theme verses. Chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject to a yoke of slavery. That's a positive. And then 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So those are two verses that could be considered theme verses, and then 6, verse 14 could be a concluding verse that just focuses us back on faith in Christ and in Christ's work, and not anything else that needs to be added to that. That's all that we need. End of story. So as we go forward this week, let's just rely on Christ and what he's done. That's all we need to do. And let's be in the Word so we can ignore things that other people would say that don't match up with the Word, that would try to add to that gospel. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for your Word, that it's so clear, that there's so many different ways that we can say the same truth, and any objection can be answered. We just pray that you would open up our hearts to receive your Word in the sermon this morning. And as we live our lives throughout this week, that you would help us to honor you, and that we would proclaim the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ alone, as our salvation. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.